You know, not too long ago, I was praying. I don't remember how this came about, but the Holy Spirit began, he gave me an example of something in the natural that is, it kind of illustrates what we face as Christians. Some of you may remember that back on May 25th, 1961, you may not remember the date, but it was back in 1961 that President John F. Kennedy was standing before a special joint session of Congress, both the House and the Senate. And among the things that he spoke of, he set a goal for the United States to have a man on the moon by the end of that decade, by the end of the 60s. Well, when a president does something like that, everybody gets busy. And that's exactly what they did. Not just NASA, but every other research institute that NASA contacted worked with them to begin to find out what's it going to take to get somebody to the moon. You look back on it now, and I guess I really, at this point in my life, I probably don't know enough about the reasons for doing that, because I don't know why we did it. we sent people to the moon more than once, and I mean, for what? I don't know at this time, but maybe there was a reason. Nevertheless, they worked really hard, because at that time, the only thing the scientists had were pictures of the moon. They had pictures of the moon, and they had theories. They did not have, we're talking 50 years ago. They did not have the kind of equipment we have today to where we can study things out in space and get a better idea of what's going on those, whether planets, asteroids, doesn't matter. So all they had were, pictures. But there was a lot of speculation. Now, I do remember this. There was talk about what's going to happen when we send a spaceship, one of our capsules, to the moon. When it lands, will the moon be able to support it from this perspective? Is the moon just covered with dust and dirt? Or is it just nothing but dust and dirt? And when the module lands, is it going to just sink? Or is it solid in some places and just, a dust pit in other places? And when a man gets out of the capsule and starts walking on the moon, will he be safe, or will he step into something and just completely disappear? I mean, that was a genuine concern. They did not know. So they're doing everything they can to figure out what do we do. And they had to study and research all kinds of different arenas. Such, they had physics, chemistry, biology. They had to study fluid dynamics. They had to study different types of mathematics. I mean, all these things had to work together to figure out what's it going to take for a human being to leave this planet and go to the moon and come back. They were very concerned. In fact, there were some that were concerned even after they were pretty well convinced it could be done. There was a lot of worry on the part of some people. Well, they continued to do the research, and on July 16th, 1969, Apollo 11 was launched to go to the moon, and it had the mission commander was Neil Armstrong, the command module pilot was Michael Collins, and the lunar module pilot was Edwin E. Aldrin, Jr. They called him Buzz Aldrin for short. Well, just to give you a little rundown on what it took, there in May of 1961, the president says, we want a man on the moon by the end of this decade. So basically, you're looking at 8.5 years. On February 20th, 1962, John Glenn orbited the Earth 3 times. Well, that was the first time that had happened for an American. Then, now see, we think no big deal, but in 1962, that was a massive deal to have somebody just orbit the Earth. And he did it three times. And so it was, yeah, we're making progress. And they were. And I still remember it was a major news event. Well, on October 3rd, 1962, Walter Schirra, however you want to, you know, potato, whatever. He orbited the Earth six times. Well, you know, again, it's like, well, okay, and? But that was twice as much as what John Glenn had done. Now, remember, they still did not fully understand all the different aspects of the effects of space, a prolonged stay in space, orbiting three times. What's it going to be like? And then six times? You know, that's twice as much as what we've done before. Well, on July 31st, 1964, there was this spacecraft. It was called Ranger 7. It had reached the moon, and it got close enough to where it could begin sending detailed images back to the Earth. Well, see, we can get detailed images now. We don't need to send anything up there because of the equipment that we have. But back then, they didn't have that. So they had to launch something to fly all the way to the moon. And it got close enough to the moon to take some pictures, send the images back, and they could study, you know, what is the surface of the moon. On June 2nd, 1966, this was a huge event. There was a spaceship called Surveyor 1. And Surveyor 1 actually landed on the moon. This was incredible because now we actually had put a spacecraft on the moon. It only sank in the dust, you know, a few inches because of it, the weight of the craft and all that, but it didn't collapse, didn't disappear. So they were able to determine, okay, we can send a ship to the moon and it'll work out. They were basing all their information on everything that they had accumulated at that time. And then on December 21st, 1968, Apollo 8 lifted, well, it began a trip. It was a manned journey to the moon. And Apollo 8 orbited around the moon and returned home. And the astronauts in that flight were Frank Borman, James Lovell, and Williams Anders. And on Christmas Eve, they made a broadcast from their capsule as they were orbiting. They made a broadcast out the window of the capsule, and it was shown around the world on television. This was one of the most, at that time, it was one of the most incredible events in the history of humanity, to where everybody on Earth had the opportunity to see close-up images live of the moon. Now, again, we think, okay, whoopee-doo. But back then, this was incredible. Nothing like this had ever taken place. Well, on July 16th, 1969, Apollo 11 blasted off from Cape Kennedy, which was down in Florida, and it had Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins on board. Well, on July 20th, 1969, a little over 8 years after President Kennedy had given that mandate that by the end of the decade we want a man on the moon, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin became the first two men to walk on the moon, while Michael Collins remained in the lunar orbit, in the command service module. And many of you remember that picture, that image, the video, you know, the guy coming down from Apollo 11 and Neil Armstrong saying, "This is one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Well, what many people don't realize is that the guy coming down from the lunar module, that was not Neil Armstrong. That was Buzz Aldrin. Somebody had to be on the moon taking the pictures, right? Okay, Neil Armstrong had already gone down to the moon and set up the camera to film Buzz Aldrin coming down. A lot of people have forgotten about that. Well, it was huge, and I still remember the talk about it. I still remember it was on the front page. It was on all the news broadcasts. You know, even the Russians who hated our guts, they were interested in this. Everybody's watching. Somebody has made it to the moon. And you've seen the pictures of his footprint on the moon and just all this stuff. They put the flag up there. And it was really a neat event. And then when they returned from the moon, they brought, you know, rocks and so forth. And I don't know if it's still there, but there used to be moon rocks at the Air Force Museum here in Dayton. And I remember when they were there, I actually went there and saw the moon rocks. And said, well, they look like rocks to me. You know, okay, they're from the moon. Okay, well, hallelujah, moon rocks. But see, nobody had ever been there. Nobody knew what it was like. And when they brought the rocks back, I don't know if you remember this, but they had the rocks in these special boxes, like they were quarantined, because they didn't know if the rocks would have some kind of weird, you know, science fiction virus or something that would spread and kill all of humanity. I mean, they were very cautious about this, and they were very concerned. Well, I come to find out, nah, just rocks. I mean, that's all they are. Well, people didn't know. All we could do, and the scientists, everybody, the astronauts, all we could do was stand outside at night and look up, and there's the moon. We could sing songs about it, you know, by the light of the silver moon river, whatever. We get our telescopes and zoom in as best we could. But that's all we knew. That's it. Until somebody actually went there and got out onto the surface and could bring back pictures from being there, bring back rocks, bring back dirt, bring back all of the, you know, whatever they could bring back and get it down here to Earth so that the scientists can study it and say, well, okay, you know, it has this chemical composition and the rocks have, you know, this and the dirt's that and so forth. Until they did that, nobody knew. We didn't know. They speculated, well, could there be some substances up there that are totally foreign to Earth? Well, they never found anything totally foreign to Earth. They found, I mean, I don't remember the composition now, but like maybe iron and carbon or, I mean, whatever it is. I mean, it was the same thing. It just, you know, well, rocks on Earth, rocks on the moon, you know, rocks are rocks. That's the way it is. But nobody knew until they went there. All we could do is look and speculate, and that was it. Okay, I want you to look in Colossians chapter 1. Because everything I've just shared with you rings so true to what we're getting ready to read. In Colossians chapter 1, look here in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into a place where we've never been, ever. We have no idea what that kingdom is like. Absolutely none. Now, we can read about it in the Bible. But as far as knowing about the kingdom, we do not know anything about it other than the fact that we've been translated into it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17 it says, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. And we're translated into a kingdom where we've never been. Well, let's think about this. If all things are become new, shouldn't that raise the question, what exactly has become new? If we have been translated into a kingdom where we've never been, then should we not be curious about this kingdom? Man was curious about the moon, so man did something to get information about the moon, you know, to become more familiar with the moon. Well, now here we are. God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That means we have been placed somewhere that we never before existed. We were never in it. We don't know what it's like to live in this kingdom. We don't know the principles of this kingdom. Poverty does not exist in this kingdom. There is no such thing as poverty in the kingdom. Now, if I'm a citizen of the kingdom, but yet I'm experiencing poverty, what might that indicate? Well, it might indicate that I don't understand enough about the kingdom. If poverty does not exist in the kingdom, now, I didn't say, don't twist this to interpret what I'm saying as meaning everybody in the kingdom is supposed to be a millionaire. Okay, now, I didn't say that. What I'm saying is, poverty does not exist in the kingdom. You know how, okay, I'm going to present some things to you that in the natural would make the brain, you know, do the twist. In natural science, we are told that two things cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Now, we know that. I mean, that's just, you can't have two things occupying the same space at the same time. But the kingdom of God can occupy the same space that natural things are occupying. You say, well, no, that's not true. It can't be like that because two things cannot occupy. You're talking natural science now. Remember, we've been translated into a kingdom where we've never been. In that kingdom, there are different rules. Remember, it talks about how that after Jesus had been crucified, raised from the dead, apostles were in the upper room. Remember this? And it says that Jesus just like showed up. he wasn't there. Then all of a sudden, he's there. Well, how do you do that? Well, I don't know. And he ate. He ate. Which means he could physically ingest natural things. He wasn't there. Then he was there. And he wasn't there. How do you explain something like that? You can't. Not in the natural. You say, well, Brother Martin, that's a bit of a challenge for me. That's my point here in this. We've been translated into a kingdom where we don't understand how things operate. Now, do you think it's any big deal for God to look down and say, well, son, why don't you just pay them a visit? He said, okay. So the doors are closed. There's no way in. And then all of a sudden he's there. He had to occupy some space that he shouldn't have been able to occupy. But he occupied it. Why? Because at that point, he was operating, say it like this, 100% out of kingdom principle, and he was not restricted by natural principle. Not restricted at all. In the kingdom, there is absolutely no sickness. None whatsoever. Now, we have non-glorified bodies that are wearing down. You're not going to keep this body around for 1,000 years. It's just not going to work. However, there is no sickness in the kingdom. Remember what Jesus said? You'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now see, in the natural, that makes no sense whatsoever. You can't take human hands and put human hands on a human body and shazam. Their sickness and their affliction is gone. You can't do that in the natural. But Jesus said, if you believe on me, the works I do, you shall do also. One of these works, lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. We cannot explain this from a natural perspective because it makes no sense whatsoever. And that's where religion will tell us you can't do these things. Those things have passed away. Well, why are you telling me those things have passed away? It's because you just can't do that. Well, why can't I do that? Well, because it's just not right for today. Why is it not right for today? It's the kingdom's the kingdom. Kingdom principles haven't changed. In fact, you know why the kingdom of God, why it talks about it, the kingdom of God's dear son? Do you understand that the essence of that kingdom has always existed? Before Jesus came to earth, the essence of that kingdom always existed. But it existed in what we call the realm of the spirit. Now God's calling it the kingdom of God's dear son because Jesus completed his work on earth, and because he completed his work on earth, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names. Well, there is no sickness in the kingdom. When Jesus was ministering here on earth, and he would lay hands on people, and they would be healed, what he was doing was imposing kingdom principles upon natural situations. In the kingdom, there is no such thing as, say, a horrible storm. Yet there was Jesus in a boat out on the sea, and a horrible storm blew up, didn't it? Here it comes. The disciples thought we're going to die. That's just all there is to it. Jesus, come up. You know, wake up, come up here, get a bucket, help us bail till we die. And Jesus, he didn't get a bucket. You know what he spoke? He said, "Peace, be still." Of course, I'm guessing it wasn't that dramatic. I'm guessing he just stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And everything calms down. The apostles, those guys in the boat, they were terrified. How can you do that? They said, "Guys, I'm operating by kingdom principles. Kingdom principles can stop a storm. Kingdom power can stop a storm." The Bible talks about Alpha and Omega. You know, God, Alpha and Omega, beginning from the end. I mean, he knows beginning from the end. How can he do that? That's because kingdom existence is different from natural existence, but natural existence exists within the realm of what we call the spirit, but it's not spirit in nature. Meaning, think of it like this. Let's just say a bathtub full of water is the kingdom, the realm of the spirit. Then we take a round marble, that is the universe in which we live, and we put it in that water. That round marble, the universe in which we live, is completely surrounded by the kingdom. The difference, though, is that in the reality of all of this, the kingdom permeates through the natural. Now, we don't really, it's like our minds say, I just don't get this. That, again, is my point here. We're trying to define the operation of the kingdom with terms we're familiar with in this natural world. This is why it's so hard for some people to grasp certain truths about Scripture, because they want to keep bringing in the things from this natural world to define the things of God and the things of Scripture. People, Christians, they want to bring in, yes, but science has proven this and that, and science has shown this and that, and scientific research has proven that, blah, blah. Okay, but do you know what you're saying? What you're telling me is that science, based 100% on a fallen creation, is capable of proving or disproving things revealed in Scripture. That is impossible. Now, we can get glimpses of it in natural science. The thing is, a lot of things of natural science have already been revealed in Scripture. How many of you remember that the sermon here a while back that I taught on the string theory? And basically, I just showed you the existence of the string theory, but it's not the way science wants to think it would be. But it does exist. I'm not going to get into all that, you know, again here tonight. This is so hard for many people to get a hold of because we have not been trained to consider anything outside the realm of the natural. That's why we say things like, well, I know God supplies and I know He's going to meet my need, but oh, I just don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how it's going to happen. And then we start looking for like a second and a third job to help God out. We don't understand that the kingdom can override circumstances in the natural. In Scripture, well, let me show you. Look in Ephesians. I was going to just reference it, but I want you to see this. In Ephesians, in chapter 1, it's talking about Jesus and the Father. And in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He, God the Father, wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. All right, now, in our minds, here's what we envision. That somewhere out there is a place called, well, heaven. And I know that there are people, Christians, who have grabbed a hold of certain science discoveries that say there's this place out there in the universe. It's like a million light years away. And it is like an opening that is glowing. We think, you know, that might be where heaven exists. It's not a natural thing. Heaven is not a natural to us. Well, how we define natural. Heaven is not a natural place. It is a place in the realm of the Spirit. Now, it says that God raised Jesus from the dead and He set Him in His own right hand there in heaven, in the spiritual places. Okay? So in our minds we see, okay, there's God, got His throne. And then right next to God's throne, on God's right hand, is Jesus, His throne. But now look here in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says that God, verse 4, is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The image this presents is that we are sitting there now. You say, but now that's impossible because I'm sitting here. Now, I understand that. But from God's perspective, He is not restricted to our timeline. So, let me say it like this. He can look ahead and see us literally seated in that place. But He knows that we are presently, by our definition of present and time, in this place. However, He sees us as citizens of the kingdom, living in a natural earth body, operating on earth in the way that Jesus operated. I mean, that's what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be operating the way that Jesus did. In the kingdom there is no sickness. Therefore, we should be able to remove sickness from people's bodies. Many Christians would say, but that's impossible. You can't do that. Didn't Jesus do that? Well, yeah, but He's Jesus. Okay, then what is the difference between Jesus on earth and me on earth? Well, He was the Son of God, and I am a what? You're you. He was a Son, but the Bible says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But He was deity. No, He wasn't. Doesn't the Bible say that God never sleeps, never slumbers? Doesn't it say that now? It says that in the Old Testament, I never sleep, never slumber. But yet, doesn't it talk about Jesus being asleep? Jesus being wearied from the journey? Jesus being tired? Deity doesn't sleep. Deity doesn't get tired. Deity doesn't have to sleep in the back of the boat. Deity never sleeps, never slumbers. Guess what else deity doesn't do? Get hungry. But the Bible says that Jesus was hungry. And I can tell you this much, if deity ever did get hungry, deity wouldn't be eating anything from this world. Deity would eat whatever's up there at, you know, the Heavenly McDonald's or whatever they've got. You know, boy, wouldn't you like to see that drive through? I'd like some angel food cake, please. Deity does not get thirsty. But Jesus got thirsty. Now, he did all those things. And he said, if you believe me, the same things I did, you'll do too. Why? Because when we are in the kingdom, we have the ability to do things that can't be done in the natural. The Holy Spirit moved upon Philip. Remember Philip talking to the Ethiopian? Ethiopian says, well, I believe Jesus. I mean, can I be baptized? And Philip said, well, yeah, sure. So they find water. He baptizes the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian comes back out of the water. Philip was gone. The Holy Spirit took him and moved him from point A to point B in a blink of an eye. Just like that. You say, but how can you do that? What? That's got to be a fairy tale. Do you know that there are Christians who don't believe parts of the Bible because they can't explain it with natural science? Well, that just can't happen. Who in the world are you serving? What kind of God do you know? When we allow ourselves to remain bound by the natural, there is no way we will be effective in the kingdom. Even though we're citizens of the kingdom. When it comes to operating by what we would call science, there is natural science and there's kingdom science. Kingdom science is different from natural science. Kingdom science produces healing. Kingdom science can take a few loaves of bread and a few fish and feed thousands. That's kingdom science. Kingdom science can produce miracles. The maimed can be made whole. Blind eyes, blind from birth, can receive sight. That is kingdom science. Sometimes it's almost like we want to take the power and the anointing of God and so forth and turn it into like a science fiction movie. To where, yeah, it's real, but boy, it's something out there. I mean, that's some weird stuff now. I got to get the power. Are you in the kingdom? Are you saved? Do you not realize you have access to the power now? Because that power resides in the kingdom. We allow ourselves to remain so bound by the natural that we complain about not operating in the realm of the kingdom. But didn't Jesus say something about seek ye first the kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you? When it comes to understanding the kingdom, the Bible is the only source of information about the kingdom. Now somebody might say, well, no, now hold on, the Holy Spirit. Yes, but the Holy Spirit will only teach us about the kingdom relative to what has been recorded in Scripture. He is not going to teach you anything outside the boundaries of Scripture. If there was anything else that needed to be taught, it would have been recorded. So everything that we need to know about the kingdom and about operating in the kingdom is recorded right here in Scripture. Now, a lot of people, and this is where you really have got to watch it. A lot of Christians want to tell you stories, supernatural stories, about things that have happened, testimonies of, you know, what they say that they've experienced and so forth. And a lot of Christians hear these things, they're like, oh my goodness, yes, the angel Emma appeared unto me, played with my dog in the living room. Yeah, that's actually out there. A preacher, I won't say who, but a preacher actually, in fact, well, anyway. That kind of stuff goes on. Weird stuff. And so what happens, because we are so unfamiliar with the truth of the kingdom, when these things start being shared, all too often we think, wow, I wish that could happen to me. There are a lot of things you better hope don't happen to you, because they're not of God. They're not of His kingdom. The Holy Spirit will teach us, but only relative to what lines up with Scripture. And if people start sharing testimonies and stories about their experiences with God and their, you know, trips in the kingdom, there's some guys, man, the way they talk, they visit heaven every few days, every couple of weeks. Well, I went back to heaven yesterday. Boy, let me tell you what else. No, you didn't. It doesn't happen like that. Here's the problem.
Who are you to say it doesn't happen like that?
Hey, who? It didn't even happen to Jesus like that. It didn't happen to the Apostle Paul like that. It didn't happen. You can't find a pattern for these things. When we go through Scripture, and we like take a verse here and a verse there, and we begin to try and formulate doctrine, especially, you know, teaching about the kingdom, it's like coming to a conclusion about the entire composition of the moon when all you have is one rock. For all you know, that rock fell off a meteor as it flew by the moon. And that rock is not indigenous to the moon at all. So then we take a meteor rock and we study the meteor rock and we say, aha, the moon is made up of, and we come up with all the, you know, the phosphorus and the iron and the carbon and the blah blah and the blee blee and everything else. That's what the moon is. And that rock was never on the moon until a meteor dropped it off. So what we do, people take a verse or two here and there and they say, this is the way it is. Just like they needed to study as much of the moon as possible before sending somebody up there, we need to study as much of Scripture as possible to figure out what's going on in the kingdom and who we are. What has really happened to us? And quite frankly, the sum total of kingdom operation is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. You can't take anything out of Scripture and say it doesn't apply to the kingdom. Somehow it's connected. I mean, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means it originated out of the kingdom. So here we have the Bible, and we're supposed to be in the Bible to find out more about the kingdom and how to operate in this. Think of it like this. We have to come to the place of operating more by kingdom principle, the natural principle, before we start seeing kingdom law enforced in the natural. And that's what happened with Jesus. Now, listen to this. There are two primary sources of kingdom revelation and teaching. One is the Bible itself, and the other is praying in tongues. Because as we get into the Word of God, we're getting a revelation about the kingdom, about our existence in the kingdom, about how we can acknowledge the condition of our body, but we can't trust the condition of our body. How many times in our lives have we gone to bed feeling great? Boy, the next morning we wake up, we feel lousy. How'd that happen? Where'd that come from? We get up in the morning and feel great. 4 hours later, we feel horrible. Our stomach and everything's all messed up. How does that happen? That you can't trust the things in the natural. You wake up, it's sunny, it's beautiful. By the time you get off work, storms, ice, snow. Where'd this come from? You can't trust the natural. You know, it's amazing. At TV stations, you know who typically is the highest paid person? It's the weather person. And they're wrong. I mean, you imagine taking your paycheck home, check this out, honey. And I was wrong again. Now I know they're right more than what they used to be, but you understand this. The weather forecast can change in 20 minutes. Well, the things in the kingdom don't change. The things in the kingdom are a constant. They are more reliable than the things of the natural. We exist in the natural. We have to acknowledge the natural. We have to acknowledge it. But Jesus was not bound by the things of the natural. Yet he operated within the natural according to the kingdom principle. It was no big deal to him if somebody was blind and wanted their sight, if somebody was lame and wanted to walk, if somebody was deaf and wanted to hear, if somebody was maimed and wanted to be made whole, if somebody had a devil and the devil needed to be cast out, it was no big deal to him. We make these things big deals. For Jesus, it was business as usual. That's just the way it is. He was never worried. I mean, you can't find any consternation in him whatsoever when they started bringing all these sick people and lame people. And I mean, if you remember, he goes to Peter's mother's house, and you know, she was sick of a fever. So he goes in, rebukes the fever, takes her by the hand, and boom, she's healed. She starts cooking dinner. Well, word spreads. And before you know it, they look out the front door and they got all these people coming for healing. And so, you know, Jesus, he just said, well, okay. I mean, he didn't say, look, guys, I'm prayed out here tonight. I mean, you're gonna have to I gotta pray all night and tomorrow recharge my batteries. Isn't that what we hear? When we pray in tongues, we're recharging our batteries for the next day or the next service. I understand about praying in tongues and the anointing, okay? However, we don't see anything in Scripture where Jesus had to tell people to wait. He was always ready. Why is that? Because he had an understanding of who he was. He did not bind himself by things of the natural. When we begin to get into Scripture and pray in tongues, those are the two primary sources of revelation and teaching. The secondary source of revelation and teaching about the kingdom comes from people who have received from the primary source. In other words, Ephesians, where it talks about that Jesus has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Okay, those people are supposed to be receiving from the two primary sources, Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Then they turn around and they reveal to us what they currently know about the kingdom. Okay, it's like the research scientists. The scientists today, I mean, years ago, many years ago, they did not know how to prevent polio. But they kept researching until they figured out, oh, okay, well, you know what? This stuff right here, we'll call it a vaccine. Who was it? Jonas Salk? Was he the guy that did the polio vaccine? Anyway, they figured out, if we give people this vaccine, then if polio does attack their body, the vaccine prevents the polio from taking them down. Hey, all right, well, let's do this. And so, how many of you remember getting the vaccine shots in school? I remember getting the vaccine shots in school. Why? Because they finally figured out what to do. But for years, they did not know. Well, see, now we take what we do know. We've received teaching from Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and then we turn around and we deliver what we do know. And if we keep doing this, then we keep learning more, and we keep learning more, and you know, the apostle, prophet, etc., and so forth, they deliver it to people. But see, that's not supposed to be where it ends. What we're supposed to do once we hear this is to pray, get in Scripture, verify these things, and then get to the place ourselves where we are living according to kingdom reality. Kingdom, when we are worshiping, what we're doing is we're having an encounter with the kingdom. I mean, the worship takes us to a place of intimacy with God. And it's in that place of intimacy where we experience kingdom reality from a different perspective than what we do through prayer and reading Scripture. The kingdom is living. This natural is not living. But the kingdom is living. Why is it living? Because it is charged by the life of God. The kingdom is living and it has life. As we begin to worship, that life begins touching us. Worship is... Listen, when you truly press into worship, and I don't mean you just stand here and sing the songs. I mean you make a commitment. Jesus, I don't care who else in this room and what they're doing, but I'm worshiping you. I'm worshiping you. You begin to have an experience with God, and it is a kingdom experience that is different from what you get from praying in tongues and reading Scripture. And what that does, it's almost like it brings to life the reality of the kingdom. It brings to life the reality of our relationship with God in a way that we can't get it any other way. Well, with fasting, fasting helps us to mortify the flesh so that the life of the kingdom can begin to live through us. And I do know that praying in tongues, that also helps in this mortification process. But when you get into Scripture, and this is important now, when you get into Scripture, you can't find anything else other than prayer, primarily praying in tongues, worship, meditating, reading, confessing Scripture, the Word, and fasting. See, you can't find anything else that has that kingdom impact and effect on us as believers. Yet we're told by a lot of Christians, they mean well, but they may say things like giving. That enables us to draw closer to God. Serving Him enables us to draw closer to Him. But how can you serve Him if you don't clearly know what you're supposed to do for Him? You're just making assumptions. Serving Him, doing things, does not draw you closer to Him, but doing what's necessary to draw closer enables you to serve Him the way that He needs to be served, the way that we are supposed to serve Him as individuals. You can't find anything else that's going to teach us about and take us to that place of the reality of the kingdom other than the prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. I mean, it's just not recorded in Scripture. Therefore, if somebody says, here's how you get closer to the kingdom and understand the kingdom, and it doesn't line up with what you see in the Word of God, then what they're telling you is wrong. It's not that they're going to tell you necessarily a bad thing, but the thing they're telling you can't produce what they say it will produce. Church attendance alone cannot do it. I mean, look at churches all over the place. People attend, and those churches aren't even telling people how to get born again. So church attendance by itself cannot do this. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. See, knowing about the kingdom and living the kingdom, not simply living in it, but living the kingdom, are two different things. We can have a lot of knowledge about the kingdom, but if we're not living the kingdom, then all we have is information. That's just like, well, you know what? We sent a spaceship to the moon, and it circled the moon and come back, and with pictures and all this other. We even had a spaceship land on the moon and come back. But until somebody actually steps out of that spaceship and brings us back some dirt and some rocks, we're not going to know for sure what we're dealing with. We can only speculate. Now we have moon dirt. Now we have moon rocks. Guess what? It's no different from earth dirt and earth rocks. It's just more valuable. Because it came from the moon. Well, you know what? We can know about the kingdom, but if we're not living it, you know, at least praise God we're citizens. At least we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 24. It's telling us to, you know, put on or live according to the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What does that mean? What is righteousness and true holiness? There are Christians who are going to tell you, you're not righteous. You're born again, but you're not righteous. You're washed in the blood, but you're not righteous. You're a Christian, you're saved, but you're not righteous. But it says here that my new man, remember, if any man be in Christ, old things are gone, everything's become new. Well, my new man, he says here, is created, brought into existence out of righteousness and true holiness. What is righteousness? What is true holiness? Well, true holiness means that you've got to do good things. Atheists can do good things. What is true holiness? Not man's definition. What is kingdom holiness? Well, I don't know. That's where we're at a loss. When God says, be holy as I am holy, He's talking about His kind of holiness. Well, if you don't even know what that is, if your definition of God / kingdom holiness is, well, you got to be good, don't smoke, don't drink, don't watch, you know, dirty movies and things like that. It's far beyond that. It is a state of existence. It is not simply a matter of do and don't do. God's holiness is an existence. And He's saying, live your existence. Don't just do something to try to prove a point. Live it. Live your righteousness, because that comes out of the kingdom. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." What does that mean?
Well, in our church, we always heard that meant be led of the Holy Spirit.
Well, okay. Let's assume you're right. How do you do that?
Well, whatever is right, that's what you do, I guess.
See, now that's I'm kind of making light of it. But in reality, most Christians do not know what it means to walk in the Spirit. And this whole thing about, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When I was growing up in church, you know, got to be born again, washed in the blood, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. However, there's none righteous, no, not one. You still have a sin nature, and you're going to sin, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's like, oh, okay. You know what we were being trained to do? Be double-minded. Here, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, I guess that means it's possible for me to not sin. Now, brother, let's not go off on a tangent. Don't you know all Christians are going to sin sooner or later? But it says here, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's part of the problem. As Christians, we have been trained to give in to the lust of the flesh, whatever that means relative to each individual. Not just, you know, immorality, but, you know, whatever that means. We have allowed ourselves, after becoming born again, to remain bound to the things of the flesh. We don't seem to understand that the kingdom is not bound by the flesh unless we bind it up in our lives. If I refuse to do what's necessary to live according to my kingdom citizenship, then, yeah, sooner or later, man, I'll be given in to the flesh, whatever that means. But he says right here, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is a kingdom truth. If I'm living like Jesus, he was tempted like as we are, but without sin. He walked in the Spirit. Well, the things that he did, I can do also. That's not just raising the dead, that's living this life that is described right here. It talks about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with us that we are the children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? Well, I'm a joint heir with... What have I inherited? Well, some people want to tell you you've inherited all kinds of money here on earth. Seriously, that's all the kingdom is? Money on earth? Big houses? Lots of cars? No! It goes way beyond that. But if I don't understand, what does it mean to be a child of God? See, if you tell me, well, you know, you still got a sin nature, but you're a child of God. That is impossible! You can't be God's spiritual offspring and still have a sin nature. It can't work that way. So what we have is our analysis of the kingdom based upon the reality of a natural existence. And that's how we define life in the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, there is so much more about this you don't know. The more you understand about the kingdom, is the less you're going to be concerned about, I got to get anointing, I got to get power, because in the kingdom it's already there. The Bible says that we are complete in Him. Well, if I'm complete in Him, then there's no lack. And we're not talking financial stuff. The sum total of our spiritual existence. The Bible says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? What are these spiritual blessings? What's going on here? Well, see, all that information is contained right here in Scripture. But if I don't know how to understand it, then I will take Scripture and make it say something it doesn't say. And this is where the Holy Spirit steps in to help us. There's this, a passage in Scripture, I forget exactly where it's located, but it talks about the simplicity of the gospel. I want to expand on that. There is a simplicity of the kingdom that goes beyond what we're used to. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom? Well, I'm in the kingdom. Yes, but seek first the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, the Bible talks about if you're in Christ Jesus, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. What do I have? Set my affections. Make a decision. I acknowledge the things of the earth. There are things I like, things I don't like, things I enjoy, things I don't enjoy. Okay, I acknowledge this existence. Jesus did. But my affection, I choose to set it on things above. Our problem is that we have a tendency to want to wait until we know what are all the things above, because I want to make sure I am setting my affection on good things. Well, doesn't the Bible say that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father God? I set my affection on things above. However, Father, I don't know what they all are. But I choose to set my affection on those things. Now, help me understand what these things are. Well, they're things of the kingdom. I get into the Word. I'm reading. I'm meditating in Scripture. I'm praying in the Spirit. And I just ask, help me understand these kingdom principles. Because if I've been translated into the kingdom, I live there now. I'm not waiting till I get to heaven to say, well, here I am, made it to the kingdom. No, I'm in the kingdom now. I exist. This is amazing. I exist in two places at the same time. But science says that's natural science. Kingdom science says you can exist in two places. God's everywhere. He's over in Australia right now. He is in Russia right now. He's in South America right now. He's here right now. How can he do that? Well, he's God. That's right. And he operates in the kingdom. This is just amazing. I don't even want to begin. Well, maybe I could. God's up in heaven. There's only one God, right? Okay. Now, he's over here in Australia with all the churches having service. How can he do that? Well, let's just say he's in one church having service. There he is in that church having. However, he is not bound by the ticking of our clock or the miles of our distance. So he can be in the church in Australia, but because he's not bound by our time and space, he can be in our church at the same time. Now, to us, he is in two different places at the same time. But to him, he is in one place at a time, because in the kingdom he is not bound by time or space. So to us, he's at the same place all the time, at one time. Everywhere at the same time. But to him, it's like, no. I'm with each of you individually at a specific point in time, as you would define it. But to me, is anybody getting this? That's where our minds start going, duh. I don't understand it. And God is saying, I know you don't. When you get over here on the other side in eternity with me, you're going to understand it a whole lot better. There's one God on my eternal timeline. I can be everywhere at the same time because I'm not bound by your time or space. That's kingdom operation. When I go home, he's there with me. When you go home, he's there with you. My mind cannot explain it. Einstein couldn't. Well, he might have come close. Einstein can't. I mean, because this is kingdom stuff. So what we do is we accept it by faith. Then we ask for teaching from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit so that we can start living where we live. And we can start demonstrating the things of the kingdom. There is no fear in the kingdom. There is no sickness, no disease. There is no conflict, stress, worry. There may not even be any gray hair in the kingdom. We have to accept the fact we just don't know as much as we should. And we have to become, you know, research scientists within the kingdom and dig these things out. Because once we dig them out and we know them, we can live by them. And we'll see the things of the kingdom come to pass in our lives.